Over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, there's the record of David's prayer and his record of some of his conquests. It also talks about his desire to build a house for God. He wants to build a temple. But he's denied that privilege and informed that his son will be the one to build the temple. But there's a statement made, particularly in verse 19, that I want us to think about in our study tonight. He said in verse 18, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?'" David demonstrates a great deal of humility. But notice verse 19, "And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" This is a small thing in thy sight. I've titled our study, Little Tools and Big Jobs. Obviously, David is one who used a very small tool and accomplished a great task. Here he wanted to build a house for God, but wasn't allowed to. But God made him a promise that his son would be able to build a house for the God of heaven, even though God cannot be contained in the physical house. He allowed the construction of the temple, and his glory filled the temple, and he put his name there in the city of Jerusalem. As we contemplate God's awesome might, his power, it becomes somewhat mind-boggling. It's hard for me to comprehend. Just reading in 2 Kings, just I think it was this morning, I was reading from this passage where Elijah first took his mantle and he hit the Jordan River and it parted. And then they went to the other side, and of course Elijah was taken away in a whirlwind. And Elisha then took Elijah's mantle and went to the Jordan, and he smote the Jordan with Elijah's mantle, and the water parted. You think about the unlimited power of God. How do you describe it? Job chapter 11, there at verse 7 beginning, Job said, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Can't take a tape measure and measure the earth. Can't take a tape measure and measure the width of the ocean. There is no limit to God. God is not restrained by matter, by time, or by space. As Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 32 at verse 17, and then in verse 27, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" God's ways, his thoughts, are far superior to ours. Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 would say, "Oh, the depth and the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out." In Isaiah 55 and verse 9, For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We just cannot comprehend the greatness, the awesomeness, the might of God's power. And God uses unassuming things. He uses unassuming people. As we read there, as David demonstrated his humility, this is a small thing. He uses people to accomplish purposes. There are many instances in Scripture where God took seemingly undistinguished circumstances and performed huge wonders with them. Very small tools in the hand of our Creator perform mighty and awesome deeds. At times, when a person doesn't really have the tool that they need, sometimes they make do. I've done quite a lot of that through the years in various situations. We make do with what we have. Obviously, there's not enough time in our study tonight to mention everyone and everything that God has used. But I want to just notice with you a few in our study tonight that will help to hopefully increase our faith and enable us to use whatever is at our disposal in accomplishing the task that God has given us to do. So just look with me quickly at some people and things that were used by God. Over in Judges chapter 3 and verse 31, there's a record of Shamgar, who was one of the judges of Israel. And it talks about him killing Philistines, 600 men with an ox goad. He delivered Israel by killing 600 men with a pointed stick. Now, that's what an ox goad is. It's a long pointed stick that they use to guide the oxen. The oxen going this way, they want them to go that way, they punched them with that pointed stick and headed them the other direction. And that's what Shamgar used. We don't know much about Shamgar, but we know enough to know that God's power was demonstrated in his use of this very simple tool. With this and God's help, he delivered Israel from the oppressive Philistines. Then in Judges 4, verse 21, there's a record of a woman and a tent peg. Jael's hammer and tent peg. And Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail out of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. This woman saved Israel from a feared warrior and his army of iron chariots. Jabin, king of Canaan. You look in verse 23 of the text. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. How was this fierce warrior subdued? A woman, a hammer, and a nail. And Jael was blessed as a result of this simple act. Judges chapter 5, verse 24 through 27, you can read of how she was blessed and the fact that she would be spoken of as a result of what she had done. A very simple tool, but yet she accomplished a great task. And we noted earlier that there was a young shepherd boy named David, who with a sling and some small stones, 1 Samuel chapter 17, killed a giant over 9 feet tall. A giant that had challenged Israel time after time after time there in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll not take the time to read that account. Even some the little folks who we have grown up talking with through the years and have seen in Bible classes can tell you the story about David killing Goliath. We know that he accepted the challenge. Israel soldiers, whereas we would say today, they were shaking in their boots when Goliath came out and challenged them. And David had gone there to bring food to his brothers who were in the army. And he wondered why no one had answered the challenge. And he told them he would go. He wasn't a warrior. He was youngest in the family. When Saul gave him his armor to put on, David said, he can't even walk with it. I haven't proved it. And so he put the armor off and took his sling and some smooth stones out of the brook in his shepherd's bag and went after Goliath. You remember the story. When Goliath just made fun of him. And David took one of the little stones and put it in his sling and threw it at the giant. And the stone buried in the head of the giant. The giant fell down. David took Goliath's sword and killed the giant. But I want to notice over in 1 Samuel chapter 17, there at verse 37, what David said in regard to this particular event. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 37. David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." David did not take credit for anything that he had done. He attributed his success to the God of heaven. Then you can read in Judges the 6th chapter about Gideon, who again was one of the judges of Israel, and he's hiding in a wine press beating out his wheat because of his fear of the enemy. The Midianites had oppressed Israel severely. And as you look in Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, you see Gideon there, who was hiding, beating out wheat because he's afraid of the Midianites. He's called by God. And he don't think he can be of much use. He's convinced by God that he is the one that needs to go and to fight against the Midianites, and he gathers about 32,000 men. And God said, "That's too many. If you take those men there, they'll get the idea that they delivered themselves from the Midianites through their own power." And so the numbers later reduced to only 300 men to fight the host of Midian. And in Judges chapter 7 verse 2, the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." So God deliberately here in this instance reduced the number of fighting men so that they could not lift themselves up with pride and say, "We've delivered ourselves." You remember the story. There was an overwhelming victory. He separated his men into three companies and put some in ambush. And God gave him victory over the Midianites. Obviously, we could go on for quite some time naming a lot of little things and a lot of people that God used in awesome ways. You remember Abraham was 75 years old, but with faithful obedience, he fathered a great nation. God told him, Genesis the 12th chapter, he will make him of a great nation, make of him a great nation. This was before he had any children. And you remember Moses, God's chosen lawgiver, who argued with God, as we would say today, not a good speaker. Who am I that I should go? He had very low self-esteem. And you remember a statement that God made to Moses, who had made man's mouth. In other words, if I give you a task to do, then you have the ability to do what I require of you. And so he became Israel's lawgiver and deliverer. God gave him his brother as his spokesman. And they went to Pharaoh and demanded that he let God's people go. And God demonstrated his power in the plagues that were brought upon the nation of Egypt. And the last one, of course, was the death of the firstborn. All of the people in Egypt lost their firstborn child, the firstborn of all the cattle, but the Israelites were preserved because they followed God's instruction by putting the blood on the doorpost. And so the firstborn was preserved. But this is just another example of how God uses individuals sometimes who don't think they are up to the task that God has given them. And you'll remember the apostles. One was a tax collector. Some were fishermen. And who would think that these men would turn the world upside down, as the scripture talks about them? These have turned the world upside down and come hither also, the text says. These men, with the power of God, were able to take the gospel to the entire world. And obviously, you can read in Hebrews the 11th chapter of all of the faithful there that the Hebrew writer talks about, by faith Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses. By faith, these individuals did what they did. Even Rahab the harlot demonstrated her faith in God by hiding the spies and allowing them to escape the people of the city of Jericho. And so there are just untold numbers of people and things that are used in Scripture that demonstrate the point that we're making tonight. But I want to suggest to you that there is none so surprising as the Son of God himself. If you remember, the Jews expected Jesus to come with great pomp, and as we would say, pomp and circumstance or fanfare. They expected their Messiah, their King, to come with greatness, superiority. But as you look at the manner of his birth when he came into this world, you see anything but what was expected. He was born in what we would call a barn, a stable, laid in a manger or a feeding trough. I remember what feeding trough is. I used to have to feed the horses and feed the cows. I can't imagine the Son of God being laid in a feed trough. But that's his humble beginnings. His background was unexpected. He had poor parents, son of a carpenter. In a town that we would probably describe as the one on the wrong side of the tracks. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then had this man all these things? They couldn't believe. This man with such humble beginnings was able to do the things that he was able to do. And then in John chapter 1 verse 45 and 46, it talks about his hometown. When Philip found Nathanael, said to him, we have found him of whom Moses the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Because of this attitude, Jesus was rejected by his fellow Jews. They rejected his service. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 57 and 58, it says they were all offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You look at John 13 and verse 8, you see his washing the disciples' feet. And Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Peter responded, not my feet only, but my head too. This humble act confused his disciples. This particular task of washing someone's feet was relegated to the lowest servant in the household. During this particular era, most people walked everywhere they went and they wore sandals. And the paths were dusty. And when you entered someone's house, there was a basin of water that was provided, and the servant came and washed your feet before you entered the house. Jesus is now performing this lowly task on his disciples. This demonstrated and taught his humility as well as his, this being an act of service. I'm going to read from Mark the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 35 and going through verse 45. Mark 10, beginning at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, say, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said to them, what would you that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of and with the baptism that I am baptized with. Shall you be baptized? But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Now listen to verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus not only demonstrated humility, he taught humility. He taught his disciples that in order to be great in his kingdom, you have to be a servant. Jesus was the epitome and example of servanthood. The servanthood that he spoke of, he lived. He said he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. It wasn't his job to be here to be ministered unto. He came as a servant. If you look in Paul's writing in Philippians chapter 2, you'll see that that is the case. Philippians chapter 2, let's begin reading there with about verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everybody is going to recognize, acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. But understand that Jesus didn't come to this earth and demonstrate the fact that he was Lord of all. He came and humbled himself. He left the glories of heaven voluntarily. Took upon himself the form of a servant. You'll notice in this text that he maintained the form of deity. He took upon himself. He was still who he always was. John chapter 1, the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus was God. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man. Jesus humbled himself to the point that he was willing to take upon himself the form of man and suffer and die so that man could have eternal life. And so the results are for our utmost benefit. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. There is not one thing that surpasses the use that God made of his only Son in providing for man what man could not provide for himself. The epitome and example of servanthood. The servanthood that he spoke of, he demonstrated. I'm sure that we all are aware that the world's view of greatness is simply bigger is better. Businesses can't become big enough. We've got examples of retailing giants that just want to just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. That's the world view. That's the way man looks at things. And bigger is always, it has to be better. And sometimes people have this idea in regard to congregations of God's people. They think that the larger congregation can be greater than some small group meeting in some out-of-the-way place. God chose that way of thinking. It's not necessarily his way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, there Paul writes, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God can use the very simplest, the very plainest individual for his glory, to accomplish his work. He's demonstrated this throughout the history of mankind, taking seemingly insignificant things and insignificant people and producing spectacular results. We talked some about David. You remember when he was selected to be king. When Samuel went down there to the house of Jesse, they began bringing his sons in. And Samuel said, surely this is the one. No, that's not him. Surely this is the one. No, that's not him. And all the way through, and Samuel said, is this all? Well, there's one little boy. He's out there with the sheep. He wasn't considered to be significant enough to even bring in the house. When the prophet was there. Samuel said, bring him. He came in. God said, this is the one. This little shepherd boy was chosen to be king over Israel and became the greatest and mightiest king that Israel ever had. God doesn't have to have someone with superior wisdom. In fact, Paul makes it clear, as we read here, that he chose the foolishest things of the world to confound the wise. Paul made it clear, he said, I didn't come with high-sounding titles and great swelling words, flowery words and speeches. And he tells the reason why, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God produces spectacular results with insignificant things and people. I believe he desires that we learn the lesson. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 3, the text says, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. We've sometimes got this thing backwards. We think someone, in order for someone to be effective in their work of preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ, they need to have a string of degrees behind their name as long as they are. Not so. And I'm not downgrading education. I wouldn't mind having a little more education than what I do have. But education is not necessarily the answer. You remember they said about the disciples, they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. That's what it takes. Spending time with the Word of God. Learning His will. Having desire to do what the Lord would have us to do. Throw off our pride and position. We must assume this childlike faith. There must be trust and obedience. These are the marks of a true servant. Trust and obey. We sing that song sometimes. Trust and obey. That's what it takes. It doesn't matter how much education you might have. It doesn't matter what kind of position you might have. You might be the lowest person on the totem pole at your place of employment. It doesn't matter with God. What matters is if you are willing to serve Him. We need to look to the example of the suffering servant. Turn with me over to the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, begin reading there with me about verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your fault, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. If you do well and you suffer for it, don't be concerned about the trials and tribulations that you may endure. There's no glory, he says, if you're buffeted for your faults. If you're suffering for what you've done that's wrong, remember the thieves said, or one of the thieves said to the other, we're suffering justly for what we've done. But this man, indicating Jesus, done nothing amiss. Sometimes people suffer for what they have done, and they think that they are obtaining glory out of that. Peter said, that's not so. But if you suffer for doing right, and you take it patiently, then that's acceptable with God. And then it's in this context he writes in verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he would revile, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus gave himself into the hands of his Father. He goes on in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. We don't need to be screaming for our rights. I understand that I don't think Scripture teaches that we're supposed to just allow ourselves to be a doormat. But as Christians, we're not about having all of our rights. Sometimes we're going to be taken advantage of, because we're trying to do what the Lord would have us do, trying to follow his example. Our Lord was taking advantage of time after time after time. But as a result of his humility, as a result of his willingness to trust in God, remember when he prayed in the garden, he was in great agony. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Whatever is required of me, I'm willing to do that. And that needs to be our attitude today. We need to have a humility that points to our master. Allow the God of heaven to use us in his service. So, little tools, big jobs. A lot of things need to be done. When we know what God can do with just a little, then this leads us to some conclusions. We can recognize the seriousness of sin as God sees it. Sometimes I'm afraid we don't really realize how serious sin is. We can also follow the example of service and humility that we see in Jesus. And as a result, we can achieve victory by God's strength in our own lives. Who knows what great things God can do with a little thing like me and you. We're just putty in the hands of the God of heaven, clay in the master's hand. We talked about Esther in our study this morning. In Esther chapter 4, verse 13, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. You think just because of your position, you're going to escape? For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Don't you think God can use somebody else? But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast you for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 says, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. We all need to remember that we cannot work for the Lord until we're in the Lord's family. And so you need to ask yourself tonight, this afternoon, am I in God's family? Am I a servant of His? The only way you can be a servant of His is to be born into His family by a spiritual birth. Jesus described in John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5. Except a man be born again, I cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus don't understand this. Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The birth of the Spirit takes place when we allow the Word of God to enter our heart. It cuts us to the heart as it did on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And as a result, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin. They'd be glad to receive His word, were baptized. The same day they added them about 3,000 souls. It's what it takes to become a part of the family of God. If you've not done that, we'd urge you to do it this afternoon. Become a part of His family. Serve Him in whatever humble way you can. If you are a child of God, you realize you have not been serving Him faithfully. You need to return to Him tonight, repenting of your sins, asking His forgiveness. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for you, encouragement.